Well, are you homesick? Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 6. As Byron has read about Abraham, and as he has prayed about those who have been faithful in the past, and as we have mentioned seeing those in heaven who have gone before us, there is in Hebrews 6 here, the writer encouraging the recipients of this letter to be faithful and to not give up the faith. You and I know of people who profess faith in Christ and who gave up on Christianity. You and I know people who say they are Christians, but basically ignore everything in regard to Christ, such as worship or their own sanctification and growth in grace. Jesus calls these people the stony ground hearers who have no root in themselves. The writer of Hebrews describes believers who had phenomenal religious experiences in connection with God, and yet they renounced Christianity, and we would presume went back into Judaism. And in Hebrews 6 and also in Hebrews 10, where I believe they're referenced in both places, the writer of Hebrews says there is no salvation for these people. And the reason there is no salvation for these people is that salvation is only in Christ. The Apostle John says they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And so they renounce Christ, and in renouncing Christ, there is no way of salvation. No matter how sincere they are, no matter how good they are, no matter how well-meaning they are, no matter how many good things they do in Christ and Christ alone, do we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ and in Christ alone do we find a righteousness to cover us that makes us acceptable in Him. All those who God calls, He changes their hearts and He gives unto them faith and repentance, and they believe upon Him and they are safe and secure in Christ. But from our perspective, this Christian life is a life that has to be lived out. From our perspective, there are battles to be fought. There are doubts to be addressed. There are sins with which we will do battle. We are not in heaven. We are on a journey. And on this journey, there is much with which we have to deal. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to these believers, and he's telling them, he says to them in verse 9, that he believes they are the real thing. He is convinced of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. They are the real thing. And so he spurs them on. He doesn't say, you're the real thing, so just cool it, chill out. You're the real thing, pursue sanctification. Pursue the enjoyment of the promises. Be zealous on this road to heaven, just like we saw formerly where the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to pursue that Sabbath rest into which we enter into eternity. And so here he is saying the same thing, and I'm going to show us there's all kinds of encouragement throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, I think that's what this book is, and I've said this before. I think it's basically a book of encouragement. A book of encouragement to encourage Christians to keep on keeping on. The star, the centerpiece to all this encouragement is Jesus Christ. But there are other things that are given to us, and there are many things that that we can think through and work through the trials of life, the heroes of the faith, the Old Testament system of ceremonial worship. All of these things are things that figure into giving us encouragement. And today's encouragement is the promise that God is a God who promises, and God is a God who keeps His promise, and our confidence is in God who promises us, and therefore we should have confidence, we should have encouragement, and we should continue on in the faith. You and I know people. We know people sometimes who promise things. Maybe they say things offhand. They promise things they don't perform. I'll see you at 6 o'clock. They show up at 6:30. That's a lie, okay? If they'd said, I'll try to see you at 6 o'clock, I'm hoping to see you at 6 o'clock, now that, and they show up at 6:30, they showed up at 6:30. Then you've got to ask them if they really tried, I guess. But anyway, we know people, though, when they give us their word or they give us their promise, we think to ourselves, you know, that's good. That's something I can depend upon. I can depend upon that promise. Sometimes people enter into contractual agreements. Enter into contractual agreements they never intend to keep the contract. Or they will break all kinds of promises in that contract. Or they will contest things, even though they've given their word in a document that they won't contest certain things, they will still contest things. But God is not that way. All of us as believers want to be those people with our families, with our friends, with people in the church. We want to be those people who can be depended upon, who keep our word. And yet, sometimes we all fail. We all fail in regards to the promises that we keep, the vows that we take upon membership in this church, the vows we take as parents, the vows we take as husband and wife, the commitments that are upon us because of who we are as Christians. We all fail. That's not an excuse. It's just a fact. And those are sins that we confess. But the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to God, the God who keeps His promise, the God whose promises never fail, the God whose truth can always be depended upon. This God and His promises to us is the encouragement to your soul and to mine. And I don't want you and me to just take this as pertaining to these verses here or pertaining to heaven and pertaining to living out this life. But I want us to take this and apply it practically to everything. In other words, as you're reading your Bible, as you're working through different things, I was thinking about driving into work this morning and thinking about something that Brenda and I had been working through, and the thought occurred to me. And I don't think that thought occurred to me out of the blue. I believe the thought occurred to me of an answer to deal with something and address something. I believe that came from the Lord. I think it was Him bringing the Scripture to mind. I was reading in Nehemiah this week, and a couple places Nehemiah will say, the Lord put it on my heart, or the Lord put it on my mind to do such and such. And the Lord still puts it on our heart and puts it on our mind to do things. We're not saying that revelation is continuing, but we're saying that we have a relationship with God, that He brings His Word to bear upon our lives. All of that is to say this, that the promises of God's Word need to be taken practically and applied to all of life. Every one of us here are going through particular trials, particular difficulties, particular problems, particular concerns. We all have that. No, nobody's different. I mean, some of you in here think you're so unique, but you're not unique. You're not unique at all. There's a mess of stuff going on in this room. Even though we haven't got a whole bunch of people here today that are out running around, we still got all kinds of stuff going on here. God's Word is His Word to us, His eternal truth about which we just sang. It is practical. It is applicable. We have to seek it. We cannot make the mistake of Christians that think because we know a verse or because we know the Scripture, therefore we have gotten everything out of it that we can get. No, we have to see that it practically applies to whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is we're dealing with or addressing in our lives, personally, in relationship with others. We have got to see that His truth applies. And many times it's going to be in the things that He promises that He will do. And many times it's going to be a situation where you're going through a trial and you're going through a problem. And the thing that you're going through, you read promises in His Word and you have an attitude. And I'm not saying you have an attitude bad. We have this feeling, yeah, I read this, but I don't see how this applies. Well, you got to keep working at it. You got to keep pursuing it. The Lord will be found by those who seek Him. And so you keep pursuing Him in His Word to us. This is His Word to us. I'm not saying we worship the Bible, but I'm saying we worship God, and God gives us His Word, and we are to pay attention to it in the living out of our lives. Well, now let's go to this encouragement here to persevere in the faith and not to be as those who fall away as some had. Verse 11 and 12 is sort of piggybacks what we looked at 2 weeks ago. He says here, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And what he's been talking about here is that there were those believers who had been faithful in serving the needs of the saints, and they had shown their faith by their works, like James says. And he says, "We want you to do the same. You show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." That you are faithful to minister to saints, that you're faithful to serve the Lord and to use what gifts and talents and time and everything about you and all that you are, that you continue in this, and that this builds up in you assurance as you realize that this is by His grace that you're doing it. You realize that it's from Him that you're doing it, and you have this full assurance of hope until the end, that it builds your assurance of salvation. Because God is at work in you. And you realize that. You realize that you wouldn't be doing this. You wouldn't be repenting. You wouldn't be obeying. You wouldn't be helping. You wouldn't be trying to love your enemies. You wouldn't be trying to go out of your way to do things, to deny yourself, to help others. You wouldn't be doing that apart from His grace. You wouldn't be loving those who don't return your love. You wouldn't be trying to serve Him. You wouldn't be doing all these things except by His grace. And so you realize that through the works that you do. And in verse 12, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That we're to be zealous in following the Christ. We are to be zealous in living out the Christian life. That this is a priority with us to live out the Christian life. This is a priority with us to follow Christ. This is a priority with us to think God's thoughts after Him. It's a priority with us to obey Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a priority with us because this is the Christian life to which He has called us. And that's the road that we're going down. And so we're given in verse 13 an example. In the first encouragement is drawn from Abraham. "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so then the father of the faithful, the promise to whom was given, Abraham is given. He's an excellent illustration for these Jewish Christians. They love Father Abraham. Abraham was a man to whom God gave all these promises, and he fulfilled these promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, verse 13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham was one who did not give up. You and I read Abraham's life at a single sitting. We cover many years as we just read our Bibles about him. And yet, it covers many years. Abraham's call. He is called out of idolatry. He is called out of idolatry. He is called into... My Bible's falling apart up here. He is called out of idolatry. He is called to go to a land where he doesn't know where he's going. All these different things. And promises are made to him. God will make him great. God will give him descendants. God will make kings come from him. God will give him a land. All these promises were made to Abraham. In the beginning, it was said to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great. So you shall be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So all these things were promised to Abraham. And he wanted to have a son, and a son would be the beginning of these promises. A son would come, and yet he and his wife heard this promise, and they said, okay. They had sexual relations. They expected her any time to start showing signs of pregnancy, and nothing happened. And they did this for the first year, and they kept having relations, and they did it for the second year, and they did it for the third year, and they kept doing this, and they kept wondering when it was going to happen. And they would have conversations. Do you think you're expecting? Do you think it'll be this month? They had this conversation. They had this hope. Maybe after 7 years, they said, okay, 7 is a good number. Maybe now with 7 years, we'll get pregnant. We'll have us a baby. 10 is a good year. 10's a good year. Maybe 10's a good number. Maybe we'll have us a baby. 12. 12's another biblical number. Maybe 12 years. 14, that's 2 times 7. Maybe we'll have us a baby. I mean, you and I read that they waited 25 years. And we just said, okay, a lot of faith. But live this thing out. I mean, live it out. I mean, they're so preoccupied trying to have her pregnant, they couldn't even enjoy having her become pregnant, probably. They were so tense and stressed out. I mean, it's like God making a promise to you in 1987, something great. I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to make you rich. And so you wait until this year and you're still penniless. You don't have a thing. You don't have a dime to your name. You went through the dot-coms and you went through the housing mess and you went through everything. And other people, they advanced, but you didn't. But God made this promise and you waited 25 years and you're penniless. After you heard that promise. It's unbelievable to think of what he went through, and yet he is given to us as the encouragement to our faith. And so God waits until Sarah is beyond the time that she could have children for her to have this baby. And every one of the promises that God gave Abraham 25 years previously, when he called him out of idolatry to go to a land he didn't even know anything about, with all the questions he had and the uncertainties that would attend unto all of that, God fulfilled every promise to Abraham. And then God decides to test him again, that we read this morning. I mean, it's unreal. the baby. They have the baby. They're going crazy about this baby. They're thrilled with this baby. All kinds of good things are going on. The baby grows, and then one day God says about this child, I want you to go someplace and sacrifice this child. And Abraham shows his faith. The guys that were with him, the servants that were with him, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." And I think if you'd been there and if you'd asked Abraham, "How is God going to pull this off?" Abraham would have said, "I have no idea. I have no idea. Let's get on over there." In Hebrews 11, it is said of Abraham, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And he told his son on the way that God will provide." What we see in Abraham is here is a man who lived by faith. And this verse that is given here in this text where it says that God swears, where in verse 14, "I will surely bless you and I will multiply you." That's in the context of when he was telling him that he needed to sacrifice his son. In other words, Abraham had to believe the promise of God for 25 years. Then the son comes along. The son gets some age on him. And then the son is to be sacrificed. And Abraham still must believe the promise that God will provide and God will take care of him. This says to you and me that you and I are called to live by faith, believing that we shall receive everything that God has promised. Even though at times our circumstances are such that we're not real happy about them, even though other people may laugh at you and think it's foolish to believe what it is that you believe. You know, science attacks the Bible in many respects. But if your faith has to agree with science, you cannot be a Christian if your faith has to agree with science, because science is not going to prove the everything about your faith. Science is not going to prove, it's not going to prove the atonement. It's not going to prove the placing of your sins upon Christ. I mean, through a scientific mind, if you bring God into the equation, and with a good scientific mind you bring God into the equation, then science is your helpmate to understand the Bible so much more beautifully. But if you reject God, you cannot have the Christian faith as something that makes sense to everything that you think is reasonable and true. The miracles of Christ. And it's true, not because we believe something that Disney has created. It's true because God is true. And you and I are not to be discouraged or disheartened or anything like that. We must not allow the world to bring us down as though we are foolish and that we are mindless and that we're irresponsible and we're unthinking and we're unintelligent or anything like that. No, we have God in our system, and so there are great scientists who have believed and who do believe and who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, because God has changed their hearts, because God is in their understanding. You and I are to believe that we shall be receive what has been promised, not because all of our questions are answered now, not because we have been given visions of heaven and we are take a trip there, but we are to believe these things because God is the God who promises these things to us. And so you and I can be encouraged by people like Abraham. The Lord's Supper here is a testimony that God is a God of forgiveness. In the supper, God promises us forgiveness. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises to return. He promises the righteousness of Christ as our standing before Him. Secondly, we have encouragement from God Himself. For the heirs of promise, He has an unchangeable purpose. Look at verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, we'll get in a minute to this thing about God giving His word and swearing and the oath and all. But I just want you to pick this out to begin with here, just by way of encouragement. That God has those people who are the heirs of the promise, the people who inherit a promise that He has for them. And He has there's an unchangeableness of His purpose. The heirs of promise are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the true children of Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Christ has those who are His heirs, the heirs of promise. They're those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has an unchangeable purpose and plan. He is sanctifying His people. He is bringing them to glory. He has heaven for them. And so you and I should be encouraged that God is the one who comes to us. He's the one who changes us. He's the one who adopts us. He's the one who has a plan for us. He is the one who will perfect that plan. In Ephesians we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So He has those who He calls, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him." This is our calling and purpose. "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And so He adopts us and He will perform His promise. We are to be encouraged that we are the objects of God's love, and we are to be encouraged that He will carry out His plan. Secondly, He promises and He swears to keep His promise. Now, the Bible talks about people who abused oaths, and James addresses that and Christ addresses that. But here the point is that God promised blessing to Abraham and then He swore that He would keep it. In verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and is an end of every dispute." In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What's the deal here? The deal is that God has promised, and in His promise and in His vow, He vows and He swears unto Himself. God not only promises, but there's no one greater than God. And so God takes an oath to keep His promise in Himself. And this is what's going on in verse 14. "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." Here's the other encouragement that you and I have. God, who cannot lie, promises. God, who has no one higher than Himself to guarantee His word or to answer to, swears by Himself. The Hebrew Christians and we today can have no better reason than God Himself upon which to build our confidence. And this is what we apply to the living out of our... This is what we remember as we pursue the Christian life, as we pursue eternity. And this is what we remember, as I gave in the introduction a while ago, that this is why we depend upon His Word to address everything in our lives, because God speaks His truth and because His Word can be depended upon. Finally, or not finally, but the third thing is that He has given us a hope that we can hold on to, and that's in the last part of verse 18. To take hold of the hope set before us. He has given a hope that we can hold on to. And this hope here is also, this hope also is the promise of God itself. You and I use the word hope in different ways. And so when I'm going to walk us through this, so try to just stay with me here as I talk about the word hope. When sometimes when we talk about the word hope, we talk about the thing that we hope for. We think about Abraham and Sarah, they were hoping for a baby. Okay, they were hoping for a baby boy. That was the thing hoped for. All right. Sometimes if they were excited about anticipating that baby, we might say they had their hopes up. It expresses an attitude or a feeling of confidence. So we use hope that way. Hope as the object. Hope as the feeling we might have. But the other hope is the hope of just the promise itself. Not the thing that's going to be given, but just the fact that God promises something is our hope. The promise of God itself. Not the content of the promise. Not the joy that the promise, that the object will give us, but the hope itself. Abraham's hope was that God had promised, and because God had promised, he walked by faith and he had patience. And the hope that you and I have is not just heaven's reality. It's not just confidence. The hope we have is that God has promised. That is the hope we have, that God has promised us. And that's what gives us encouragement. All right, thirdly, this hope itself. The encouragement from the hope set before us. This encouragement from the hope set before us is described as being an anchor to our soul, sure and steadfast. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Just like a boat, a ship, without an anchor is going to move this way and that way and all that kind of stuff. With a hope that is set before us, it means that we're anchored. We're not moving here and there, but we're in a place of safety, a place of being steadfast, a place that's being sure. And so the promise of God anchors our souls. The promise of God anchors us for the Christian life so that we have confidence that God will keep His promise. It reaches into the very presence of God. The last part of that verse says, one enters within the veil. You remember, the Hebrew Christians, they knew all about the veil. They knew about the Holy of Holies. They knew that the curtain was the wall that separated the outer court and the Holy of Holies. And into this Holy of Holies, the priest would enter once a year for the sacrifice for sins. And the priest would go in there. And this is the image that's in Hebrews. And the idea is that our hope, our promise is in that special place. But that special place is the place that is heaven itself. Just a picture of what is on earth. We'll see some of this later. But if you look at chapter 9, it says in verse 3, behind the second veil there is a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Verse 7 of chapter 9. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then verse 24, For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us. And so this idea here in verse 19, where it says that we have this hope that enters within the veil, the idea is that Christ is in heaven, and that our hope, our promise, our confidence in the promise of God, it is with Christ. It is in Christ. We are united to Him. It is connected to Him. Our hope enters into the very presence of God because of our union with Christ. Our hope is not based on our believing or our thinking happy or positive thoughts about Christ. It's based upon Christ Himself and our union to Him. And that's the third thing under this hope, that it is in Jesus, our forerunner and our priest. Where Christ has entered as our forerunner for us. As our forerunner, Christ is in heaven on our account and on our behalf and as our representative. As our forerunner, He has gone before us and He is for us. As our priest, He is interceding on our behalf so that our sins are not held against us. Christ is the guarantee to us that God will perform all of His promises. The hope set before us is Christ in heaven, Christ, and all the promises of God are in Him on our behalf. As He has obeyed and suffered and lived to do the will of God, so we give ourselves unto Him to follow Him and live for Him. And we are connected to Him. So here is encouragement for us. Encouragement in Abraham, a fellow like us, who God gave grace to persevere. Encouragement in God Himself, who promises us and swears to keep His word. And encouragement in the hope that is set before us. The promise that God gives us, that of the reality of our salvation, that it is in Christ, that we're united to Him, and that all of these things are ours. And this is what we celebrate at the table. We celebrate at the table that the God who began a good work in us will perform it. We celebrate at the table the forgiveness of our sins. We celebrate in the table the eternal life that God has for us, that Christ will bring to consummation and bring to reality, bring to greater expression when He returns. We come to this table and celebrate our union, not only with Christ, but with each other and with the believers who have died and who will be born and who have lived in history. All that God has promised is to be an encouragement to us. And it is because of this God, of who He is, that our souls can be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how You have given us Your promises. We thank You for those heroes of the faith. We thank You, God, that You have made Your Word plain to us, clear to us, in the salvation that You have for us. And we thank You that You have given us a certainty. And so, Lord, now as we come to Your table, help us to celebrate around it. Help us to delight in You and in Your salvation and in the confidence. Be our confidence, not in how we feel, not in the measure of our faith, not in how strong we are, not in what we're doing, but our confidence is in You. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in the promise that You have made. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing a hymn now from the supplement. It's number 42 as we come to the Lord's table. Elders, if you'll please come up and remove the covering from the table.
Jesus, I come into the freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness, into Thy help. Out of my wanting, and into Thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into Thyself. Jesus, I come to Thee. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sorrows into Thy balm. Out of my storms into Thy calm. Out of my stress an evil and song. Jesus, I come to Thee. I come, Jesus, I come, into Thy blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come.